Someone gifted us this book for our children. I think it was Emily's mom, Regina. And it's entitled, Then I Think of God. And they gave this book to us for our kids. And it's a pretty good book, honestly. When you get these types of books, you don't know sometimes what they try to push. But it's actually a pretty good book. And what it does is this book presents a series of events. Some of them are good. Some of them are tragic. Some are joyful. Some can be quite challenging. But they're events that are designed to prompt thoughts of God in children. And I'll just share a couple of examples from inside the book flap. It says, when I'm flying my new kite with my dad, and the kite swirls like a giant butterfly against the blue sky, then I think of God. When my friend Grace comes home from the hospital after being so sick, and she laughs a lot, just like she used to, then I think of God. When my new baby sister smiles at me like she already knows I'm her big brother, I think of God. And it goes on through the book and presents those types of scenarios. The idea behind the book was to instill a wonder and a sense of awe regarding God in a child's mind. And it's a good goal to have, is it not? I'm going to ask you today as adults in the church, how often do we ponder what we think of God? What do you think of when you think of God? Thinking of God, I believe to be a very important concept for us as Christians. What and how often do we think about God? How do we approach him? What do we think of when we think of God? Ever since the rebellion in the Garden of Eden, when the human family chose to turn their backs on the God who walked with them in the garden, the God who loved them, the God who taught them, the God who guided them, ever since that choice, mankind has wrestled with understanding God. We see this throughout history and across space and time. In fact, if you were to look in Acts chapter 17, we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was visiting the city of Athens. He would go to the Areopagus and he would deliver a message to the people there in Athens. And he highlighted this, he had passed all of these monuments to their gods, and there was one to the unknown God. And then he described the human family this way. Paul said the human family, he described them as seeking, quote, seeking the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And we see that in societies across time, where mankind has almost groped in the darkness trying to understand God. In ancient Greek and Roman times, they had a pantheon of gods. It still affects us today. Just a few weeks ago in Louisville, we had the Pegasus Parade. If you were in Louisville that day, you would remember because the parade went behind the back of the church hall. And it was loud, and they were playing some kind of carnival-like music. It was really loud for about 10 minutes. And after services on the way home, Finley asked us, well, why do they call it the Pegasus Parade? Well, because Pegasus is a Greek god. It was a horse that had wings, could fly through the sky, and it's associated with a derby now. And so that's why they call it the Pegasus Parade. Hinduism and Buddhism have literally thousands upon thousands of deities that they worship in one way or another. Various native and aboriginal cultures across the history of mankind have created multiple deities to try to explain their version of God. Indeed, mankind's quest to identify and to define the divine and then to formulate relationships with those man-made gods has trended toward making gods in our own image. The gods that mankind has created are much more human in nature than they are supernatural. The gods of mankind's imagination are often driven by whims and selfish desires. The Greek and Roman pantheon of gods is a great example. You know, they're driven by emotions. Oftentimes they were cruel. Frequently they were manipulative, capricious, oftentimes violent, and generally could be described as being unprincipled. Most gods, little g, are much more natural than they are supernatural when it comes to character. Another common phenomenon across cultures has been to territorialize or to compartmentalize the gods that they created. When people thought of gods, when they imagined them, they often portrayed their gods as being limited, confined, or regional in nature. That's why you had the god of the sea, the god of the mountain, the god of the air, the god of war, the god of peace, the god of rain, the god of fertility, the god or goddesses of harvest, the sun god, the moon god, the wind god, the cloud god, the storm god, tree gods, animal gods, and the list goes on. There were national and even municipal gods. There were gods that belonged to neighborhoods where just the people in the neighborhood could worship them. We see this phenomenon in Scripture. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. We'll see an example of where people had created a view of God that limited his power. And it was appealing to humans to do this because, after all, if you didn't like the mountain god, then you could just go over to the valley. And then that god had no power over you. If you didn't like the sea god, well, then just stay out of the water and you could limit that god's power. We find this in 1 Kings chapter 20. The background here is that the Syrians have attacked the northern tribes of Israel, and they had an ongoing conflict for a number of years. And we come to verse 23. The Syrians have been defeated by what they viewed as being a far inferior army, the army of Israel. And they were trying to explain this. How could this have happened? How could it be that we, this great Syrian army, had been defeated by these backwatered people who had a small army? How did that happen? 1 Kings 20, verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, they came up with their reasoning. They said, their gods, talking about the God of Israel, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. See, the Syrian view of gods, they assessed Israel and said, well, the only way they beat us was because we fought them in the hill area, and their god must be a god of the hills. If we could come down here in the plain, he'll have no power here, and we could beat them. So we go on verse 28. So they cook up the plan, of course. They're going to attack Israel again, and this time they're going to attack Israel on the plains, and they think they're going to win. Verse 28. Let me find it in my Bible. It says, then a man of God spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, the true God, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. It wasn't because Israel was a righteous country, but God was doing this to show that God has the true God is not the God of the hills, and he's not the God of the plains. He is the Lord, the true God. Notice 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll see another example of this taking place. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have another Syrian here. His name was Naaman. He was the commander of the army of the king of Syria, if you read verse 1. And Naaman was this great general, a great leader, and yet he had leprosy. And he had done everything he could to find a way to be cured of leprosy. And he hadn't been able to do that. We know the story, the young Israelite slave girl who mentioned to her master's wife and said if he would only go to Israel, where there's a prophet of the true God, he would be healed. And we know eventually what happened. Naaman comes down and he has this exchange with Elisha, and then he has to go and get washed in the river, and he complains, well, aren't there better rivers where I come from, but I'll go do it. And then God healed him of his leprosy. And notice what he does and how Naaman pictures God here. Verse 17. So Naaman said, Naaman offered to pay him money. He said, no, I don't take money for these services. Verse 17. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. So Naaman's view was, this God that healed me, he only has power right here over this little spot. So I'm going to dig up 2 mule loads worth of earth, and I'm going to take that back to Syria with me. And when I need to pray to this God, then I'll come to this mule load of earth, and that's where the God will have power. That's where I can meet this God. See, his view of God was framed the way the rest of society did. You can mark for your notes Numbers 23 and Numbers 24. Another great example of this, where Balak, king of Moab, wanted to have Balaam curse Israel. And you know the exchange with the talking donkey. Best part of the story is that Balaam actually talked back to the donkey. Says a lot about Balaam. But at any rate, that's part of the story I love. And we know Balaam gets there. And Balaam says, well, I can't do anything unless God wants me, allows me to do it. So Balak, king of Moab, took him up on a hill. And he set up 7 altars. And he offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. And said, now curse these people. And Balaam blessed the people. And Balak said, okay, that didn't work. I'll take you over to that hill. Because if I take you over to that hill, a different God's going to have power. Takes him over there. Once again, build 7 altars, 7 rams, and 7 bulls. And Balaam blessed the children of Israel instead. In Numbers 23, verse 27, Balak says, please come. I will take you to another place. And perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. And so he took him to yet another hill and tried to do the same thing. Because their view of God, when they thought of God, they were these capricious, arbitrary beings that had very limited power and scope and authority. And we read that, we might think, well, that seems ludicrous. It seems simple-minded. It certainly seems superstitious, this idea of regional or limited gods. But the idea reflects the human desire to find a way to use the right formula or the right strategy to manipulate or to coerce God into doing our bidding, to bring about our own will. And I would submit to you that this type of mindset can even affect us in the church. In the message today, I would like for us to think for a bit, to ponder, and to consider how do we think of God? Do we ever territorialize God when we think of God? Are there aspects or facets of our life where God is welcomed? And are there other parts of our life where we find ourselves excluding him? For example, maybe we're excited about having a relationship with God on the weekly Sabbath, but when it comes to my schooling, my work choices, my career path, maybe I think, well, God's not involved with that. That's my life, and God can take care of church, but when it comes to my personal life, that's just me, and God really doesn't have any authority there. What about dating and marriage and family and child rearing? Do we want God to be intimately involved in that aspect of our lives? Do we recognize that God has authority in those parts of our lives? Or do we say, well, you know, I worship God, but he belongs over there, and this part of my life is really for me? Or when it comes to how we approach sickness and healing in our health, our lifestyle choices, our relationships with friends, with our family, and with others. Do we ever in our minds arbitrarily limit God's power and God's authority over everything in life? Or when we think of God, is he more regional? You know, he's over church, and that's important. But the rest of my life, well, he's not really over that. Do we ever try to move God to fit into our boxes and our expectations? Do we ever seek our own will and then try to ease God into agreement? I mean, I know I've done that many times in life where I've kind of come out with a perfect plan. This is what should happen. I need it to be this way. Wouldn't this be perfect if all this lined up this way? And have it all set out and say, now I need to go to God and get him to agree. I kind of convince him that this is the right path. Instead of going to God first and say, we want your will to be done, and I want to fit my plans. Help me to make my plans fit within the scope of your will. It is a mindset that we need to be careful with. Paul would warn about an approach to God that would elevate our own thought process above his. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We just think about those four verses. If you were to study Greek and Roman, the pantheon of gods they have, this is a perfect description of what their gods were like. They were unforgiving. They were headstrong. They were haughty. They had no self-control. They were mean and capricious in how they interacted with one another and with humanity in their belief system. And then we come to verse 5. Having a form of godliness, a semblance, pretending to be religious, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. These are individuals among this group of characteristics. It says towards the end of humans' government here on this earth that there would be those who would have a semblance of religion. They would appear to be have a degree of godliness. They would be involved with church, perhaps, but it would be superficial, ritualistic, and tradition-based underneath, denying the transformative supernatural power of God, elevating the human will and experience above God's. Where does such a mindset or view of God come from? Well, it originates with Satan the devil. Lucifer, as we'll see, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Lucifer wanted to sit in God's seat and presumably then organize the universe in his own image. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14 verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart." See, something changed in how Lucifer saw God. At some point in his existence, what Lucifer thought of God began to change. "You've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Some translations render it, "I will be the Most High." Something went wrong with Lucifer's thinking. He began to exalt his own thoughts, perspectives, and desires above God. And in doing so, his view of God changed, so much so that he rebelled against God, and we know the tragic result. Mankind in general has followed this same path. Again, I speak in generalities. Mankind through history has made gods in our image, gods that could be manipulated and could be controlled, where we as humans were really in charge. And brethren, it's perilous to make that same error in our thinking process. Such an approach to God serves to reduce God. It is a mindset that makes God small and ultimately, if not checked, renders him powerless in our minds. And we need to get this right. Notice Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. This is an often quoted verse, Matthew 22. We'll read this passage beginning in verse 36. Matthew 22 and verse 36. Someone asks Jesus, says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" What's the first, the greatest, the most important, the one that they all hang on? Verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." This passage is often quoted, and yet it really comes down to how we think about God. What place does God have in our lives? How do we involve him in our decision-making? How do we approach God? When we prepare to fast or to pray or to study or to worship, how do we frame God in our thinking when we come into his presence? Expositor says this about the phrase or the words heart, soul, and mind. Expositor says, heart, soul, and mind are not mutually exclusive but overlapping categories. Together, demanding our love for God to come from our whole person, our every faculty and capacity, that in every way that we acknowledge God's supremacy and we desire his will. We should rightly ponder, is God truly, completely, fully, and unabashedly the center of our existence? And as humans, this is a big ask. For us to place God firmly at the center, it doesn't come naturally for humans. It begs a deep and profound consideration on our parts. Because getting this right will manifestly alter our existence and our future. The good news is that God's going to help us along. We don't have to do this on our own. If you think about the very first commandment, turn back to Exodus chapter 20. If you think about the first commandment, it is often quoted or summarized as, well, God is number one, or have no other gods before the Lord your God. And those are accurate and true statements. God should be number one, and we should have no other gods before the Lord our God. And that's a true commandment. But sometimes in our familiarity, we take the time to memorize the Ten Commandments, and we get those in shorthand so that we can kind of recite them and think about them. But in our familiarity, we might miss the encouraging background to this command. Because God doesn't just say, have no other gods before me, as this direct command. He introduces that. Go back to Exodus 20 and verse 3. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the part we often memorize and quote. But notice how God frames his relationship with us before he gives us this expectation. Verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. God reminds us, before he tells us, put me front and center, he reminds us, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It was our God who called us, who brought us out of the world around us. It was our God who brought us out of the house of bondage. It was our God who intervened to open our minds to his truth, to bring us to the state where then he could say, and you shall have no other gods before me. We wouldn't bring anything else before God, that God would be front and center. God frames the basis for our relationship before he introduces the Ten Commandments. It's a relationship that's not random. It's not limited by space or time, but rather it is purposeful, intentional, unique, and very personal to each one of us. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And notice verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You can see in the New Testament, we're called holy. And the Lord your God has chosen you. Again, reflecting on our calling that God the Father intervened in your life and in mine to call you, to draw you into this relationship. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. We see that our God loves us. Then verse 11, what does it say? Therefore, Again, he frames the relationship with God because God called us. God opened our minds to the truth. God chose us to be part of his people. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you this day to observe them. Let's note how significant this type of relationship is to God. A relationship where we as his people put God front and center. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we find the really interesting exchange between Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman at the well. We won't read the entire passage. It's a great passage to study and shows us so much about how God views things. But notice John chapter 4 and verse 19. We find this exchange. The woman says to Jesus, they've already had some discussion back and forth. And then in verse 19, the woman said to him, says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Verse 20. Notice her fixation on place here. The Samaritans had their own view of God. They had their own view on God's role, his plan, his purpose for mankind, their own belief system that twisted much of the Old Testament. And notice what she says in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." You see this fixation on place. For the Samaritans, they had their own mountain. And this is where God's presence is. This is where we worship God. And we might develop that same attitude toward God, that same way of viewing God to our detriment. As Jesus would make plain here momentarily, God isn't the God of this mountain or this town or this country. He's not the God of this ethnic group or this socioeconomic class or this whatever we want to put in there. God is also not just the God of the Sabbath. He's not just the God of our own home. He's not just the God of our family, the God of services, the God of the holy days, the God of the Bible, the God of our personal study time. He is simply God. He is supreme over all parts of life, or should be. Notice verse 23. Jesus says back to the woman in verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and the hour now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God considers how we approach him in our worship and in our daily lives. And he is seeking those who would have this type of a relationship with him. Those who would worship God fully and completely in spirit, as Christ made plain elsewhere, in heart, soul, mind, and strength, fully and completely devoting our lives to God, and those who would worship him in truth, willing to yield to his wisdom, to his instruction, his expectations, purpose, timing, and plan. See, this approach to God elevates the will of God above our own. It fashions our relationship into one of submission and yielding to God. It's one of holding God in honor, awe, respect, devotion, and reverence. And I admit that this may seem like an obvious or perhaps a simple topic for us to consider. And on some levels, it's a very basic topic. Of course, God should be supreme. But from our historical comfort in our Western culture, in a culture that has been steeped in personal rights and individual liberty, personal freedoms, it can be very easy to kind of gloss over this topic and how we think about God. We live in a society that for many years has celebrated self-determination. We make what we want of life for ourselves. And in doing so, it can be very easy for our view of God to become territorialized or to be compartmentalized without our even noticing. Because we live in a culture where we make our own destiny. If we're not careful and thoughtful in how we approach God, We might find, well, in this part of my life, I'm supreme, and God can be supreme over here at church. And it can alter how we think. And I would submit to you, brethren, that we are going to be tested on this very point. Are we going to put God first in every area of life or not? We quite rightly pray for protection and pray for mercy, and Scripture tells us and admonishes us to do those things. But we will be tested. Notice 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Once again, we find how God inspires passages to be written for us. Just like with the Ten Commandments, where he reminded us of all he's done for us before he gave us the expectations. Here he inspired Peter to say, "Beloved." A reminder of where we stand in God's eyes. God loves his children. He cares for us. He loves us very much. "Beloved," Peter was inspired to write. "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." He reminds us that we're loved by God and then says, don't think it strange that the fiery trial, which is to try you. We're all going to go through tests and difficulties in this life. And Peter describes it as a fiery trial, which means it'll be challenging at times. Well, we don't know exactly where current events will lead us in the short term. It certainly appears, if we look at the news and watch what's taking place in our society, it certainly appears that times of testing and potential persecution on a level that we may not have personally experienced in our personal lives may very well be at the door. Now, we don't know. God's in charge of the timing. It's not said to scare us or to frighten us. Peter didn't write this to scare us or to frighten us. We have ample encouragement in Scripture. In Luke 12, verse 32, Christ said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," reminding us that God is on our side. I mean, we are his children. He wants us to be successful. Notice John chapter 14. This is on Passover evening, when Christ in his physical life was about to go through the most fiery trial he would face in his physical existence. And he knew what this would do to his followers. He knew, he told them, "I'm going away, and where I go, you can't come." And he knew that they would be perplexed and that they would face difficulty. He had an understanding of what was about to take place and how that was going to impact his disciples. Chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's an encouragement for us. We are going to go through fiery trials. There are times that persecution will come knocking at our door, and Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Verse 27, he says it again. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace." Now, his peace led to his crucifixion. So he wasn't offering a physical life where nothing would go wrong. But he offered us the peace of God. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." And then he reminds us again, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Spiritual sobriety and discernment, brethren, are needed very much now, as much as any time in the past in the history of the church. Our response to whatever tests and whatever persecutions may come, our individual response to that trial will largely be based and shaped by how we view God today. I'm going to contrast two examples for you from Scripture. These are common examples. They're examples I think we're familiar with. And they share some commonality. In both of these examples that we'll explore, the individuals involved were clearly the people of God. There's no doubt when we read these accounts of whether or not they were God's people. They were assuredly God's people. In both of these accounts, the people of God at that time were in a situation where they had effective leadership and who were able to give them godly guidance and direction. It wasn't a time where there was a lot of turmoil and uncertainty about how God was leading them. They had clear leadership. And in both of these examples, the people had been personal witnesses to the power and the providence of God. In both of these examples, the people involved had seen firsthand God's great power and his providence. But in both of these examples, the outcome was very different. And the outcome from these examples was in large part rooted in what they thought about God. How they viewed God determined how they were going to respond to the trial they faced. The first example is of Israel at the Red Sea. Let's go back to Exodus 14. We know this story. We would have reviewed it recently as we were going through the spring holy days. And we know the account. We're familiar with what took place. Israel was brought out of Egypt. We know all the things that God did to bring them out of Egypt. And they come to the Red Sea. And they get to the Red Sea and they turn their backs on God, essentially. They balk and begin to complain. Exodus 14 and verse 10. Notice what it says. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptian armies marched after them. Where were they looking? Behind them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." How does that happen? When they look up and they see the Egyptians coming, and immediately we would rather have stayed as slaves. Why did you lead us out here? There's no way we can get out. Despite being the people of God, which they clearly were, despite effective and proven leadership with Moses and the others, and despite their own personal history and experience of witnessing firsthand the power and the might of God, they had just come through the plagues in Egypt. They had just seen how many times God had intervened to bring the most powerful nation on the earth to nothing, destroyed their economy, wrecked their religious system, brought them to nothing, and then delivered them with a high hand with the spoil of Egypt to leave. They had just seen that days before. Notice chapter 13 and verse 21. Not only did they have this recent experience of seeing God's great power, notice chapter 13, verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Not only did they have recent experience seeing the great power and might of God, they had an ongoing, active day and night miracle. They could look up in the sky and they could see God's great hand and power and might. So of all people in the history of God's people, here's a body of people who could see firsthand God's dramatic intervention and power. But something was wrong with their perspective of God. Their view of God wasn't correct. In their minds, God's power was somehow limited. His presence was questioned because they didn't see the way out, because they couldn't divine, and I use the word choice purposefully, because they couldn't divine their own escape, their own preservation, their own deliverance They became bitter and despairing deniers of God. Important lessons in that for us as Christians. We can't rely on past experiences or historical knowledge to frame our view of God. We need something else. Our view and our perspective on God must be one that is built on faith. It must have a spiritual component that we cling to. So when fiery trials come, whether we see the path of deliverance or not, we will still trust in the providence and the power of God. Let's look at another example in Acts chapter 16. Here again, we find people of God. They lived in a time when there was effective, proven leadership within the body of believers. And these were individuals who had been personal witnesses to the power and the providence of God. But the outcome is going to be very different. Acts 16 and verse 16. It says, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling." Verse 17. "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days." Here we find it says Paul and us, and we don't know exactly who the us were. We know it was Silas, as we'll see later. Quite likely it included Timothy, if you read the first part of this chapter, and might very well have included Luke, who we believe wrote the book of Acts. So it's Paul and us. So Paul and Silas and possibly Timothy and Luke as well. And they're there for many days, and this girl is following along, saying something that was actually true about them. Verse 18. It says, "And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Again, they saw firsthand God's power. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." You can imagine, the inner prison was the section of the prison that was inside so that no daylight would ever arrive. It would be completely and totally black. There would be no light whatsoever. You could see nothing. Puts their feet in the stocks. This would have done one of two things, depending on where the stocks were. It either would have kept them from lying down, because their ankles would have been upright, and would have forced them to stand, or it would have been positioned so that they would have had to lay flat on the ground. No relief either way. And what happened? They had been arrested, dragged through the square, publicly accused, stripped, beaten, jailed, and were now in stocks in the inner prison, wounded, as you might well imagine. All of this for preaching the truth of God and being instruments used by God to bring healing to this unfortunate girl. They were the people of God. They had effective, proven leadership. They had their own personal experience and history witnessing the power and the might of God. How did they respond? Did they respond with despair, fear? Did they cry out with defeat and complain to God, "Why did you even bring us to this town? Wouldn't it have been better if we'd never come here before? Why did you let us get arrested and beaten and thrown in prison?" Did they complain and chastise God like Israel did when they got to the Red Sea and didn't see an immediate way out? Of course they didn't. Notice verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were praying and singing hymns to God. Isn't that remarkable? It's remarkable for me. I wonder, would I pray and sing hymns to God if that had happened to me? This tells us much about how Paul and Silas saw and viewed God. Their view of God didn't limit him to the public square or to the weekly Sabbath. Their thoughts of God were not tied to everything going their way. At the Red Sea, the Israelites didn't see their own physical preservation, and they immediately complained, well, there's no way out, we're going to die here. In the dark confines of the inner prison, smarting from the flogging they had just recently received, unable to move their feet or their legs in the stocks, Paul and Silas sang hymns and talked to God. It is a dramatic contrast. How they thought about God and what they thought about God were vastly different. Which one of those describes us the best? As humans, with our own self-interests, our own occupations and responsibilities, it can be very easy for us to relegate God to a compartmentalized section of our life. We can do it without even realizing it. God can become someone that we talk to on occasion, someone whose laws we generally seek to obey, but someone who in our mind's eye really isn't all that powerful, present, or knowing. The temptation for us as humans to figure out how God could, and perhaps in our mind should, solve things, the temptation to try to plan for him rather than to faithfully, willingly yield to him and to his providence, it's a very difficult step to take as humans. Because in humans, the drive for self-preservation is quite strong. It's very difficult to truly trust God. We see this in trust falls, if you've ever had to do a trust fall. This is often done at camps or leadership retreats. And the idea is, you know, you have to stand there and they blindfold you or have you close your eyes. And oftentimes you'll cross your arms and then you're supposed to fall back into the arms of your friends. And they're going to catch you and keep you from falling. And then you do that once and then they put you up on the back of a truck or on a platform. Now fall off. And no, it sounds good. When you're on the catching team, it's really easy to say, do it, go ahead, do it, we'll catch you. Because you can see. But when you're the one up there on the back of the truck and you close your eyes and you start to go back, you know, self-preservation kicks in. You start questioning your buddies down there, are they going to be able to catch me or not? You've probably seen the YouTube videos where people fail to catch them. And they can be amusing to a certain degree. It's not so easy to be the one that has to trust, to yield, and to trust. For small children, though, they often have no issues with doing this. I was working on this message on Friday afternoon a couple weeks ago when I was writing this message. It's Friday afternoon, and Emily had taken Ava and Finley, and they'd gone out to run some errands, and Lachlan was taking a nap. And his bedroom, my office is in the basement of our house, and Lachlan's bedroom, he and Finley share a room, and their room is on the main floor on the other end of the house. So I was down there trying to figure out exactly what I was going to speak on and work through this, and Lachlan apparently woke up. And he, you know, if you spend much time with him at all, he does things with a robustness in how he approaches life generally. And he woke up to an empty, quiet house, which is somewhat rare currently in our household. But he woke up, you know, with vigor and generally throws the door open, you know, whoom. And I was down in the basement and I heard him coming. And he was running across the house, just going at it. You're trying to imagine what's going on in his mind because I was in the basement and I realized, here he came. And then we got to my end of the house. It started slowing down a little bit. And then he turned around. And I could hear him going back the other way. But when he was going back the other way, it wasn't with the vigor. It was more of a, where he was trying, you could almost figure out what he's thinking. Where is everybody? What's happened? So I didn't want him to be scared, thinking he was home alone. So I got up and I came out of my office and I was going to go upstairs to let him know that I was here. And our stairs from our basement, they have a turn about two-thirds of the way up. You go up some of the steps, then you turn and go up to the landing. And as I was coming up the steps, I started whistling so that Lachlan would hear me and would know. And here he came. And as I was making the turn to go to the second set of stairs, he came flying around the corner at the top of the stairs and just flung himself off into space toward me. And I caught him. And he just jumped off, no hesitation, no doubt. He assumed fully and completely and without abandon that I was going to catch him, and I did. He had no worries at all. There was zero doubt in his mind that his daddy loved him, was going to catch him, and would provide him a safe place to land. Now, he didn't know he was in danger because I wasn't preparing to catch him. Thankfully, I did catch him, or this story would be different. We'd be talking about mercy or something. But in his little mind, there wasn't any doubt at all. I mean, just complete reckless abandon. I'm not encouraging children to jump, by the way. But there was nothing. He was secure in that knowledge to the point where there was no worry. There was just pure joy. Fling myself off, and he will catch me. Zero doubt. Well, children quickly outgrow that stage, though. And as adults, it's very difficult for us to do that, to totally trust God, to have the view of God that his providence, his will, his determination will always be perfect, whether we understand it in the moment or not. That's the mindset that we need to develop in how we think of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 again. 2 Timothy chapter 1. God, once again, God will help us in this. In his mercy, God gives us this expectation, but then he offers us to support and help us. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." No doubt we'll hear more about that on Pentecost tomorrow. God grants us his spirit, and through that, the ability to grow in love, of a sound mind, to be able to trust him fully. Notice verse 12. We see how it affected Paul. Verse 12, he says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." There was a confidence. Paul had a trust in God. He didn't say, "I suspect that the God that we worship might be able to, on occasion, intervene and do the right thing." He said, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, convinced, determined that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." He was convinced. His perspective and how he thought about God was one of faith and trust in the eternal providence of God. And he was accepting of however God worked that out, that God was going to keep what I've committed to him until that day, even if it meant Paul's persecution and martyrdom, as we would see. Notice chapter 4. And verse 18. Notice Paul's perspective on God. "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." His perspective on God was one of complete trust and faith. That God has got a purpose, God has a plan. If I yield to him, if I do my part, if I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, if I make this firm commitment to him that he is going to lead me through, and in his deliverance, I mean, sometimes God delivered his people through death and delivered them so they'll be in the kingdom when Christ returns. Notice Psalm 46. This passage may become a memory passage for us in days ahead when times get difficult, when we face those fiery types of trials, we need to have this perspective when we think of God. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. Not God could be or should be, or I sure wish he was. It'd be nice if God showed up. It's the perspective of God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, no matter the fiery trial that comes. If we have this perspective on God, if we think of God, and when we think of God, we see God as our refuge, our strength, our very present help. Verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. That's a perspective on God that he wants us to have. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. This is a perspective that will be developed through God's Spirit in us, and it is a perspective that we all need. It is the perspective and the view of God that enables us, as we read in Hebrews 4, to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to take some time to examine our view of God. To take some time now in the relative peace and security that we currently enjoy, to examine how we view God. He is our Father, our Creator, the giver of life, the sustainer of life. He is our provider. He is wise and loving and merciful. He is patient. He is committed. And if we jump off the stairs toward the kingdom of God, he will catch us and he will see us safely there. He will, as Paul wrote, deliver us from every evil work and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. We should ask ourselves, is it our reflexive approach in life to go to God? To go to God with everything, every time, with trust and faith in his providence. I'm not claiming that's an easy thing to do either. This is not to say that we should adopt a careless, fatalistic approach to life. Paul and Silas were singing hymns and they were praying to God. If you read the rest of that chapter, they also used their wits and they applied themselves wholeheartedly to that task. They didn't just sit there and say, well, it's God's job to deliver us. They were actively engaged in the process. But they didn't try to manage it all themselves. It comes down to, do we truly keep the first and great commandment fully and completely or not? This last year, as we've gone through COVID-19, this pandemic, and the aftermath, it may very well be a wake-up call for us as Christians, a jolt to jar us to consider deeply and personally how we view God, what role God has in our walk, what faith and trust do we have in him? That was 1 Peter once again, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 again. Beloved, writing to you and writing to me, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's us, the church. Verse 19, Therefore, let those who suffer accordingly, according to the will of God. Those who suffer according to God's will and purpose, what he allows us to go through, whether it's like Paul and Silas, who were arrested and stripped, dragged through the streets, flogged, put in the inner prison, feet in the stocks. Or like the children of Israel, who were led to a spot where they didn't see a physical way out to provide deliverance. Those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. We should be a people that trust God, that commit our lives to him, and accept his will and purpose in our lives. We are living in very unusual times. The fabric of our social and cultural norms is in many ways fraying all around us when we look at society. There are many national and world events that are taking place that could quickly envelop the world in chaos and in disaster. Societal changes that are rapidly transforming our society could alter the degree of freedom that we've enjoyed for so long in the Western world. And it could also bring a more focused attention on those who are, according to Peter, who are doing good according to the will of God. And with that type of public attention often brings with it persecution. With that comes the potential for fear, uncertainty, and doubt. But then we think of God. There is a constant in our lives. There is a loving, omniscient, omnipotent being who is completing his will and his purpose for the human family. Our Father and Jesus Christ will preserve us for their heavenly kingdom. As Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Let's take time to seriously ponder what and how we think of God. So when we find ourselves in a fiery trial, we can, like Paul and Silas, be found praying and singing hymns to our great God.